With God's word open, let's ask for his help. Almighty God, sovereign Lord, creator, sustainer, redeemer, all of these awesome works you accomplish with your word. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the embodiment of your word, is what this book is all about, what these words all testify to by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that we might know that power as we read and as we think about what it says. And as we hear our brother Murray speak, and as we reflect on what we ourselves have read, may it be not his words, but your words that strike us to the very core of our being, bringing challenge, bringing encouragement and strength. Please do this amazing work. We need it so much. We ask it for your glory. Amen. 2 Kings 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dressed stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are honest in their dealings." Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They've not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to speak to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the new quarter. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place. So they took her answer back to the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as you know, some people love change and some people hate it. There are people who just love new products, new ideas, new fashions, new technology. They're called early adopters. As soon as something comes out, they want to get it. These are the kind of people who will queue up overnight outside an Apple store to get the new iPhone when it comes out. Behind the early adopters, you have what the analysts call the early majority, about 35% of people. They're not right out the front, but they come in behind them. They just wait a little while, not too long. They wait a little while to make sure that that fashion is good or that that product works. They want to make sure that it's not going to do a Samsung sort of a thing and, you know, blow up. So they just hold off a little bit, but as soon as it's proven, they'll get it. Then behind them, you have what are called the late majority. Another 35% of the population tend not really to like change. They don't really, they'd much rather stay the same if they could. But they'll go along with change when they have to. When everyone else, you know, most people have done it and it's working out okay, they'll kind of reluctantly go along for the ride. And then coming up the rear, you have the late adopters. And these are people who just hate change. They're always thinking about the good old days. They wish they didn't have to change anything. They haven't changed it. They're wearing the same clothes they did 30, 40 years ago. They've probably got a Nokia brick in their pocket. There's only one category slower than them, and they are the never adopters. The catch cry of the never adopter is, "Over my dead body." You will be surprised to hear, no doubt, in some churches, there are never adopters. It's hard to believe. I'm sure they wouldn't be in any of your churches. But in some churches, there are people who do not adopt change. It's been said that the last five words of a dying church are, "We've never done that before." Now, I say you wouldn't find those sort of people in Reformed or Presbyterian churches holding to Reformed theology. I think it's impossible to hold to Reformed theology and be a never adopter. Because reformation is change. Reform is change. And we realize that sometimes we have to change, whether we want to or not, whether we like it or not. And ironically, the changes that we most need to make are the changes that are the hardest to make. They're the hardest to make because the changes we most need are at a heart level. They're changes deep down inside us, and that's far harder than changing your hairstyle or your clothes or your phone. I mean, how do you get rid of a sinful habit? How do you change the dynamics in a sour relationship? How do you turn a church from being inward-looking to outward-looking? To put it another way, how do you effect true and lasting reformation in a person, in a church, in a community, or even a nation? Well, we believe that only God can really do that. only God can really substantially reform us and change us at the deepest level of our heart. That was what happened back in the 16th century at the time of the Reformation. The church then was in desperate need of change, desperate need of reformation, and God brought it about. But today I want to go with you back much, much further than that. That was only 499 years ago. I want to take you back about 2,500 years. We're going back to the year 640 BC. And the nation of Israel then was in desperate need of change. In that year, they had a new king, and his name was Josiah. He was just 8 years old when he became king. That's pretty young. Any 8-year-olds here tonight? I'd love to. Yes. 8. That's how old Josiah was when he became king of Israel. But you know, the unique and the remarkable thing about King Josiah was not that he was so young. The unique thing about King Josiah was that he was good. That was the unique thing about King Josiah. Each of the kings in the book of 1 and 2 Kings gets a short sort of school report card. And the short report basically said he was good or he was bad. Like, that's all you get on your school report in those days. And King Josiah gets like the best report of any of them. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 22. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. And if you go well through chapter 23, it elaborates that a bit. And chapter 23, verse 25, it says this: neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Of all the kings of Israel, he was actually the best, the most godly of them all. But the reforms he introduced didn't save the day. That's the sobering reality in these chapters. Just after that verse I've read you, where he gets this fantastic report, chapter 23, verse 25, then it says in verse 26, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. So Josiah comes along, he's the best king of all. We're going to see he enacts incredible reforms, but they didn't save the day. These reforms actually spoke of need for more dramatic, more radical reform than that even Josiah brought about. So as we look at his reforms tonight, we're going to see them pointing forward to the need for more, and ultimately pointing forward to what another king did, King Jesus, the king who can bring true and deep and lasting reformation. So let's have a look at Josiah's reforms and how they point to that. The first thing I think to notice about the reforms that Josiah brought about in his time is that they were driven by God's word. These reforms were driven by God's word. We're told that when Josiah was 26, he initiated some repair work on the temple. And he gave this work to some really good value guys who were going to go and do renovations and improvements in the temple. Basically, we're told they were trusty temple tradies. So trusty that he said they don't even have to account for the money. These guys are as honest as the day is long. Like, just let them get on with the work. And so they go off and they start doing repair work in the temple. And while they're doing it, one of them found an old scroll. He found the book of the law. It kind of reminds me of what happens when I do a bit of a clean-up. You know how it goes. You launch into this cupboard or attic or basement or somewhere which is in desperate need of some work. But often you don't get very far because you find, oh, there's this old book. I haven't seen that for ages. And you sort of have a bit of a look. And, oh, this old tie. Goodness, I'd forgotten I wore that. And then you see an old photo. And, oh, stagger me. Do I really look like that? So you don't get very far. And this guy's like that. He's meant to be repairing the temple. He finds this old book. And he starts to have a read. And he realizes what it is. And so he takes it to the Secretary of State. And the Secretary of State has a read. And he takes it to the King. And the King has a read. And when King Josiah reads it, he tears his robes. He falls down in grief and anguish. What they have just discovered in the temple is basically Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law, and it's been lost for at least 50 years. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? This is the nation of Israel, God's people, and one of the key books of the covenant instructing them how to live in relationship with God had just been lost for over 50 years. And now they read it, and Josiah reads it, and he realizes this is not good. He realizes as he reads these laws, we've done the wrong thing. We are miles away from God. You know that awful feeling when you suddenly realize that you're doing the wrong thing. Blissfully going along, like you can be driving along, enjoying the ride, going very smoothly, all very nice. And all of a sudden, there's a flash. Oh, and you look down at the speedo, and you're, oh, no. People have told me that it's like that. And and what they say is that all they can do then is wait for a letter in the mail. But you weren't intentionally speeding, but you know. And in that flash, you know. You're in trouble. Josiah couldn't wait for a letter in the post. Josiah sends for word from a prophet, actually from a prophetess, Huldah. He sends to her to find out what the Lord is going to do. And the word that he gets back from the prophetess is not good news. He hears back, as we read, that the Lord is going to bring disaster on Israel. The Lord is going to bring the curses of the covenant. And they've just been reading them in the book. They weren't aware of the laws, they weren't aware of the curses, and now they realize that God is going to bring that judgment on Israel. But Huldah says something else as well. She says this in verse 19, "Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster that I'm going to bring on this place." See what the Lord is saying? He says to good King Josiah, it's too late for this nation to be saved. But because you feared my word, I will delay this judgment so that you don't have to see it yourself. In Isaiah chapter 66 verse 2, it says this, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." That was Josiah, wasn't it? Humble, contrite in spirit, and trembled at God's word. And you know, really, his response was crying out for a day when that would be the response of all God's people. It cried out for a day when God's law would be written on the heart of every single one of God's people. It cried out for a day when all God's people would respond like that, when all of them would take God's word dead seriously, when all of them would tremble at what the Lord has said, when all of them would be humble before the Lord and desperately want to do what is right in God's sight. It cried out for that day. And friends, that day is what Jesus came to bring about. Jesus came to establish a new covenant. What Josiah did was good, but it wasn't enough and it was too late. But Jesus Christ came to now write God's law in the heart of all his people, so that all God's people, from the least to the greatest, would fear the Lord and tremble at his word and be humble and contrite before him. Jesus came so that God's word would sink down deep inside us and move us and stir us, comfort us, convict us, challenge us, change us. That's where Reformation begins. Reformation begins when God's word starts to pound in your heart unlike it's ever done before. That happened in a wonderful way for Martin Luther. Des talked about that right at the beginning. He's reading the book of Romans, and all of a sudden he starts to really get the gospel. He said this, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." When his heart got the gospel, he says, it was like I just entered through gates into heaven. That's where true Reformation begins. It starts when Jesus Christ plants the word of God deep in our hearts, and it moves us, stirs us. It might convict us, it might break us, it might thrill us, but God's word is doing something inside us. That's where Reformation begins. And I fear that we are in danger of being in almost exactly the opposite situation to the people of God in Josiah's time. In Josiah's time, the problem was they hadn't heard the word of God for 50 years. But I think the problem for many of us in Reformed and Presbyterian-type churches is that we hear so much of the word of God, it now just washes over us. I get up in the morning and have my morning devotions. I go to college and I teach the Bible. I go home and I have family devotions. I go to midweek Bible studies. I go to church on a Sunday and hear it preached. I've got the Bible in a bunch of different Bibles of various sizes for different occasions. I've got the Bible on my iPhone. I've got it on my iPad. I've got it on my computer. I've got Bible coming out my ears, and many of you have as well. And the danger is that we read a passage of the Bible and we just yawn. We're bored. It does nothing to our hearts. Yesterday, I caught a plane over here. I realized after we had taken off, I just sat there and thought, I didn't hear any of the safety announcements. I suddenly realized we'd taken off. I hadn't even realized we'd taken off. I fly so often that it just bores me out of my tree, and I don't listen to any of those announcements. And I didn't even notice we were in the air. But I remember a few years ago, just after there were those two Malaysian airline crashes, the next time I flew, I sat there and I listened to every word of the safety announcement. For the first time in years, I tightened my seatbelt so tight I could barely wriggle. I read the card in the seat pocket in front. Because safety had come home to my heart as an issue. And I want to ask you this morning, has the gospel come home to your heart? This evening, isn't it? It's this evening. I want to ask you this evening, has the gospel come home to your heart? as an issue, as the message of sin and the message of salvation gripped your heart? And does it still stir you and move you and convict you and compel you and do something to you? Or does it just wash over you? You barely notice it. I love the way that Graham prayed just before he read the Bible. And we need to pray like that every time we read the Bible. And every time we hear a sermon, every time we go to Bible study. Oh God, please move our hearts with your word. God, don't let this just wash over us again. Stir us, shake us, show me something new. Convict me, excite me. Lord, do something with your word. That's why he gave it. And that's where true reformation begins. But now, if that's where reformation begins, we need to see next in this story what happened. The second thing to notice here is that Josiah's reforms were characterized by drastic action. His reforms were characterized by drastic action. This is really in chapter 23, and we haven't read it together, so I'm going to have to do some summary work for you here, and you might want to skim with me. Right at the beginning of the chapter, the first thing that he does is he gathers the nation together, and he reads this law in the hearing of them all, and he gets them to renew their covenant, renew their relationship with the Lord. And then having done that, he swings into action. And the next section, from verse 4 to verse 20, of chapter 23, is like a scene in an action movie where the hero goes ballistic. You know how you sometimes get to that scene where it's going to be mayhem all over the place, bombs and car chases and explosions and shootouts and all sorts of dust and fireworks. And that goes on and on and on. Let me give a summary of it, and you can perhaps skim some of these verses while I talk about it. He removes idolatrous items from the temple. He gets rid of the pagan priests. He pulverizes the Asherah poles that were used in false worship. He destroys the apartments of the male shrine prostitutes. The poor male shrine prostitutes had their apartments demolished. Josiah meant business, didn't he? He smashes and he desecrates the places of false worship. He wrecks the altars. He demolishes the high places. He pulls bones out of graves to burn the bones of false prophets. He slaughters false priests and burns them on their own false altars. This is drastic action, isn't it? He spares nothing. It's a pretty impressive reform effort. There's nothing half-hearted about this. You know how it is when you tell your kids, if you have kids, you say, why don't you go and tidy your bedroom? Seldom have I seen kids just take to that with utter abandon and just go crazy cleaning and sweeping and ordering and just making it amazing. It seems more often that kids work out, how little can I get away with? But I remember when I was a boy, once my mum was sick, and we had another lady come around to help do house cleaning. She was a Dutch woman. She was built like a boxer. And I tell you, she knew how to clean a house. It was unbelievable. We had never seen anything like it in our household before. My mum was pretty clean, but this went to another whole level. Like, she was pulling blankets off bed and shaking them out. She was picking up great big rugs and shaking them. She took curtains down. She cleaned pelmets. She went ballistic in our place. And we were just like, oh, that was the weekly clean. It was incredible. And Josiah did a cleanup in Israel, the likes of which they hadn't seen for hundreds of years. He went where no other king had gone. And I want to say, this is actually the heart of true reformation. when God's word really gets a grip on us and when we realize what God is really saying, it compels us to take drastic action and maybe do what we'd never imagined we would do. But for all Josiah's efforts, for all the reforms that he made, it wasn't enough to avert the judgment that was coming. Judgment still came on Israel. Even those drastic reforms cried out for more. Because what was needed in Israel was not just the removal of false worship and false prophets and false idols. What was needed was a complete change of heart amongst God's people. And Josiah couldn't effect that. That would have to wait for that later king, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus works on our hearts, sometimes he does the most drastic work. And he cleans out stuff in ways we would never have imagined. How does he do that? He actually does it by taking all the sinfulness and ungodliness and filth of our lives on himself. He takes all the rubbish and he carried it to the cross. And there, God poured out his fierce anger on our sin. And it was demolished, destroyed, annihilated, as Jesus consumed the wrath of God in our place. And then Jesus rose from the dead, because the punishment was finished, and he rose victorious, triumphant over all that sin, and he rose to give us new life. He didn't rise to give us a ticket to keep doing the same stuff again. He rose to give us a new life, and he starts to then work on stuff in our lives, and he starts to work on habits that need changing and attitudes that need changing, and he starts to make us new people. Sometimes he makes people do drastic things. There's another guy at the time of the Reformation, less well known than Luther and Calvin, but many of you will know the name of Zwingli. And Zwingli was a reformer in Zurich in Switzerland. And in 1524, Zwingli set about reforming the church in Zurich. And he spared nothing. He removed all the pictures, all the relics, all the images, all the altars, the candles, the crucifixes, the organs, the choirs, the robes. He stripped back all the Catholic stuff that had been in the churches, got rid of the locker, punched out the stained glass windows, whitewashed over the frescoes, the beautiful frescoes on the ceilings and the walls, whitewashed the whole thing. Yeah, look, he wouldn't have even been happy with this building. He would have had a bit of work to do here as well, especially up here. Yeah. Now, the point is not whether you agree with what he did or not. The point is, when he got a hold of the gospel, he just wanted to kill off anything that didn't look gospel. He went ballistic. And when Jesus gets a hold of your heart, he wants to kill off anything that's not gospel. And he is able to change you, actually, in the most surprising and amazing ways. He gives us courage to face deep sins that we've never faced before. He helps us to change in ways we never thought were possible. Don't say you can't change. Don't say you can't get rid of that sin. You can. By the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can change. That's why he came. And you should take whatever action you need to in your life and in your church to be all about the gospel and nothing else. Bring to him your compromises, your idolatries, your excuses. Let him get to work in your life. He uproots impurity. He overturns apathy. He burns greed. He slays gossip. He kills compromise. He reforms people. I'm sure some of you can tell fantastic stories of how he's done that to you. And maybe you've seen him revolutionize someone else's life. That's what the gospel's all about. That's what reformation is. My experience is that when Jesus does work like that in my life, it hurts like crazy. But afterwards, it's the best thing that ever happened to me. Don't resist the power of the gospel in your heart. One more thing. We've seen that Josiah's reforms were driven by the word of God. We've seen that they were marked, characterized by drastic action. There's one more thing to notice in this great story, and that is his reforms were crowned with renewed worship. They were crowned with renewed worship. I want to take you to the end of chapter 23 now, verse 21. This is after the scene where the hero has gone crazy and destroyed all sorts of stuff. Now verse 21, the king gave this order to all the people, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Not since the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. This is a lovely little bit. He now, because of the book of the law, doesn't only demolish all this stuff, but he reinstates the celebration of the Passover, reinstates the celebration of God delivering them from Egypt. And it says for years they hadn't celebrated. It's in the book of the law. You assume that they were always celebrating. No, it had lapsed. But now, because of reform, now they celebrate again the deliverance of God. So up to this point, Reformation is all about peeling away what's rotten, what's old. You have to scrape off the old paint before you can put on new paint, don't you? We're just beginning a building project at the RTC. We're going to build a childcare centre out on the front of the property. But as of last week, the front of our property looks like a bomb has hit it. Trees have been cut down, trenches have been put into the ground, fences have been ripped out. It just looks like a destruction zone. That has to come first before we can build. And the things I've been talking about so far tonight, they have to come first, but that's not the end of the story. That's preparatory. What follows now is celebration of God's grace. What follows now is rejoicing in God's deliverance. And again, Josiah's reform of the Passover points to a greater deliverance. You see, actually, this chapter ends in a pretty sad kind of way. Despite all these reforms, despite Josiah's good heart, despite this great celebration of the Passover, hadn't been one like it for years, despite all that, at the end of the chapter, it just kind of peters all out. And we read that Israel's at war with Egypt, and King Josiah is killed in battle. And that's it. The good king's gone. You see, this whole chapter cries out for more, doesn't it? And it cries out for us now to celebrate a far greater deliverance than the Passover. To celebrate what Jesus has done for us. To celebrate his death and his resurrection. To celebrate the forgiveness of sins. To celebrate that Jesus is at work in the hearts of millions and millions of people around the world today. We're just a tiny little gathering here tonight, and there are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of believers who have gathered in cathedrals and churches and halls and under trees, and out in the desert, millions of Christians have come to know Jesus Christ. There is so much great gospel work to celebrate. And so, when God has done a work of reformation in our hearts, that's where it always lands. It lands with praise. It lands with a heart of thanks and gladness. It lands with wanting to worship God for what he's done. And it seems to me that churches that love Reformed theology should never be the stodgiest, most sober churches in town. They should be the most joyful, the most glad, the most heartfelt in their praise, because they should have the biggest picture of what God in his grace has done for sinners like us. Well, friends, you may love change or hate it. You might have a Nokia brick in your pocket or a Samsung Note 7, in which case you should probably leave the building immediately. But whether you love change or hate it, whether you're an early adopter or a late adopter, the fact is our hearts need change. Our towns and our cities and this nation needs change. Our churches need change. And reformation is about change. Change driven by God's word. Change that calls for drastic action. Change that leads us to celebrate God's incredible grace. Can I encourage every single one of you to be an early adopter of gospel change? Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who brings reformation. In Josiah's day, in Luther's day, and in our day, we pray that your word would come alive to us. We pray that you would move us and stir us by your word and by your spirit to make change in our lives as we need to. And we pray that you'd fill our hearts with thanks and praise for all that you've done for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us not to resist the work of your word and spirit. Help us not to be resistant to gospel change, but help us to truly be reformed by the gospel, by your word, by your spirit. Do that work in our hearts tonight, and do it in an ongoing way, we pray, for the great honor and glory of your name. Amen.